Good morning. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. As John said, it is crazy times. If it's not COVID, it's the hurricane of 2020 in the middle of Iowa. And with both of those, these are incidents, these are circumstances that are beyond our making. We didn't choose COVID. We didn't choose the windstorm of 2020, but it's our responsibility to respond in faith and walk through that. So those are two circumstances that bring calamity and pain upon all of our lives. But I want to transition as we're getting ready to open up Exodus chapter 32. If you have your Bibles, whether that's on a smartphone or whether that's a print Bible, please open up to Exodus chapter 32 as we continue this series. But I want to pose this question. With COVID, with the windstorm, those are things outside of our circumstances, but they bring pain. But I want us to think about circumstances which were brought upon ourselves by ourselves. And I want to start with this question. How many of you have ever been in a situation where you did something that you later regret? In hindsight, you look back and you're like, I knew it was wrong. I knew it was stupid, but I did it anyway. There's not one person watching this right now that cannot relate with that statement. And there's not one person that hasn't said to themselves, what in the world was I thinking? And when we ask those questions, when we ask that question, what was I thinking? Generally, we've brought about pain because of our own poor choices. What we're going to look at in Exodus chapter 32 is quite frankly, probably one of the top three, maybe the top three, what was I thinking moments in the history of the nation of Israel. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to read the scripture or part of the scripture that we're going to cover this morning. We'll pray and we'll get right to it. So in Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off your rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow we shall feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord God said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves, and they've turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and had worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation out of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, that he bring them up out of the land to kill them on the mountain and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars in heaven, and all the land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing his people. So we'll stop right there. As we look at this, what we have is we have a people that in hindsight, we look at this and they look back and think, what were we thinking? What they were thinking was what led them to a manifest display of blatant idolatry. And the question of why did they do what they do is what we're going to look at this morning. Three things, which will answer not only the question of why did they do what they did, but it will answer the question of what were we thinking when we do things that we know we shouldn't do, but we do them anyway and then regret later on. The fundamental issue here is idolatry. Three things we're going to see from this text and also various texts throughout the Bible. Number one, what is the nature of idolatry? Number two, what are the consequences of idolatry? And number three, what's the remedy for idolatry? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you. We are completely dependent upon you. We thank you for your word. We know that it does not return void. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that we would not be stiff-necked, that we would not be proud, that we would not be hard-hearted, that we would not be haughty, that we would not be futile in our thinking. But Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart of flesh. We pray that you would soften our hearts, that we would be responsive, Lord, to the gospel. Lord, bring conviction where that is necessary. Bring encouragement where people need to be encouraged, and bring hope for all of us, regardless of where we are at, that we might see Christ Jesus, that you are our true King, and Lord, that you have died to make us yours. And Father, we just ask that your Spirit would guide us into all truth, that Christ might be exalted and that he might be glorified this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you're thinking about this, I want you to simultaneously, as we're getting into the book of Exodus, before we get there, I want you to think about a moment where you have literally said to yourself, what was I thinking? We look at this chapter in Exodus 32, and we see the stiff-necked, obstinate people that followed Moses out of Egypt. They saw the plagues. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw all of these things. They heard the giving of the Ten Commandments. And yet, here they are worshiping an idol, And you look at that and you say, how in the world could that happen? What were they thinking? And you and I have looked in the mirror and we have seen those people staring back at us in the form of our own faces. And we've asked the very same question ourselves. What was I thinking? What they were thinking, in summary, is simply this. What we are seeing in Exodus chapter 32 is a reaction for a person or a group of people who do not believe that their God is enough. Let me say that again. What we're reading here in Exodus 32 is a normal response when people no longer believe that God is enough. You and I, the Israelites, are created in the image of God. All people everywhere are created in the image of God. And because we're created in the image of God, we are hardwired to desire and give ourselves to worship. Now, some of you are watching this and you're like, I'm not a Christian. I said nothing about being a Christian. I said that you and I, all people are hardwired for a desire for worship. Worship is expressing glory to that which we find glorious. That may or may not be God, or it might be an idol. That's the point. So why do we do the things we do? Everything that we do is ultimately an expression of worship. You see this in Exodus 32, and you see it in our day-to-day lives, both in the good things that we do, but also the things which are not good. So let's take a look. First of all, the nature of idolatry. We see here in Exodus chapter 31, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off your rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graven tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw that he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, tomorrow we shall make a feast to the Lord. And they rose up the next day and offered burnt offerings and a peace offering. And the people sat down and ate and drank to play. So you look at this text and you're thinking, what were they thinking? Let's back off Let's back off. It's easy in hindsight and to look at that and think these people are out of their mind. And in some ways, they are out of their mind. They've lost their minds. Their thinking has become futile. Why? Well, we know from Exodus chapter 1 all the way through the text that we're looking at right now that they were oppressed for 400 years. They cried out to God for deliverance. God sent them Moses. Moses confronted Pharaoh, and God's mighty power was displayed through him. They've seen the 10 plagues. They've witnessed the Passover. They've left Egypt. They were camped on the banks of the Red Sea. The Egyptians in hot pursuit. They were brought to the point of despair, thinking that they were going to perish. God parted the Red Sea. They come through. Then later, it's 3 days, no food, no water. They grumble. They complain. God comes through again with water. They grumble. They complain. God comes through with manna. They grumble. They complain. God comes through with quail. And then in Exodus chapter 19, we see that God says, I have set you apart as my treasured possession. I have borne you out of Egypt as on eagle's wings. I have made you my treasured possession. I have made you a kingdom of priests, and I have made you a holy nation. Then he gives them the Ten Commandments. Since I have borne you, I have delivered you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods. And then he says, this is how you are to live as my people. And all of Israel says, this is good. We will do this. 40 days later, Moses, after the Ten Commandments are given, he goes up on the mountain. 40 days later, these people are in chaos. Where's Moses? We don't know where he's at. He could be dead. And then all of a sudden, we need a golden calf. And you look at that and you're thinking they're out of your mind. And in one sense, we would be justified in casting stones and thinking, how could you do this? What were you thinking? But think this through. This is a culture that for 400 years is steeped in idolatry. They are immersed in the culture of Egypt. So the idea of worshiping golden images was not foreign to them. You say, well, that was not their God. They had the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. True, but they didn't know this God personally. They knew of this God, but they did not know this God. They were more familiar with the current practices of the nations around them than they were monotheism and the worship of the one true God. So this was normal for them. And also consider this, that Moses has been gone for 40 days. He didn't tell them upon the giving of the Ten Commandments, hey, guys, I'm going to go up, going to have a chat with God. I'm going to be gone for, I don't know, roughly 40 days. Don't panic, I'm coming back. He just goes up the side of the mountain, and he goes up the side of the mountain. What are the Israelites witnessing? They're witnessing a mountain that is literally on fire at the top. There's smoke like a kiln, like a furnace going up to the heavens, and that's where Moses is. So it is reasonable to assume, or at least speculate, that Moses might not even be dead. You say, well, Brooks, but God has delivered them. True. But this same God who's delivered them, they're also utterly terrified of. Remember earlier in Exodus, they told Moses, you speak to us. We don't want to hear from God because if we have to hear from God, we will surely all die. They're terrified of this God. So they think Moses is gone. God is there. He is holy. He is just, but he doesn't seem approachable to them. And so they are in fear. If you want to answer the question, why do we do the things that we do when these things are stupid and they bring harm to ourselves and pain to our family members and other people? Why do we do the things we do? Oftentimes, it's because we are fearful. We are fearful. We are insecure. Not justifying the idolatry of the Israelites, or I'm not justifying the stupid decisions and the painful decisions and the wrong decisions that we make. It's simply an attempt to try to understand why we make these decisions. So let's jump into the text and try to understand what's going on at a heart level with these people in Israel, but also our own failures when we do not follow God as well. So let's take a look. So turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. To understand idolatry, let's go back to the Ten Commandments and look at the prohibition against it. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, you shall have no other gods before me. Now that word before can be translated before, beside, in the near vicinity of. Here's the idea. God says, you are to worship me and me alone. Me and me alone. You shall not make for yourself an image or anything beside anything to be in heaven above or on the earth below or that is in the water beneath the earth. That's what we have here. We have idolatry at its essence. And if you want to define idolatry, it means to worship an image. In this case, it's a metallic image made to represent a specific aspect about God. So you take a look at this and you're befuddled and you think, now wait a minute. I'm looking at the text here. They've left Egypt. It's been God, the one true God, that's done all these things. Why would they then turn around and worship a golden calf? What they're worshiping here is a golden calf, but in their minds, it represents Yahweh, the one true God. Look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 5. After Aaron has made it, he declares, they say, these are your gods who delivered you out of Egypt. And he says, okay, tomorrow we are going to have a feast to the Lord. They're actually thinking that this is a representation of God. So this is the essence of idolatry. When you make a golden image, when you worship some aspect of God, you worship maybe one attribute. So they're thinking this calf, this bull, it represents the strength of God, which has delivered them out of Egypt. So they're looking forward thinking we need to have our eyes focused on a God who's strong, who's going to deliver us in the future. And so they're focusing on the aspect of God, which is his strength. Well, that is an aspect of God, but that's not the totality of God. How many of you ever thought about this or used this statement? I like to imagine God this way. I like to imagine God like a father. I like to imagine God this way. You see, that's the problem. Image, imagine, they're the same root word, and it means to believe something about God, which is only at best partially true, but it doesn't contain the whole truth. And that's the problem with idolatry. Whenever you worship an image or a representation or an idea about God, which doesn't encompass the whole God, then you're only worshiping a fraction and you're not getting the whole truth. You're not getting the whole truth. So that's the essence of the definition of what idolatry is. But let's go a little bit deeper and understand what's really going on here at a heart level. So for this, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and let's take a look at what Paul says about the essence or the nature of idolatry. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21, we have Paul saying this: for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here it is. This is the essence of idolatry. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. The essence of idolatry, what's going on at the base of Mount Sinai as they're worshiping a golden calf, and what goes on in my heart and your heart and in every other human's heart as we attribute glory to that which is not glorious, is a glory exchange. That's the essence of idolatry. He says they've exchanged the glory of God for images. Okay, glory. What's the word mean? Glory in the Hebrew word for glory, whenever you see it in the Old Testament, it means magnificence. It means weighty. It means that which is most important, that which matters. So that which is most important, that which is most glorious is God and God alone. So that which is most glorious, it says they exchange the glory of God for that which is not God. So there's a glory exchange. They exchange that which is glorious, God, for that which is less glorious, his creation. So the essence of idolatry, we may talk about how we worship God, how Christ is our Savior. But in a very practical day-to-day sense, what we look to as what matters most, that is glorious, what matters, that's our functional God. So Jesus, quote unquote, might be your Savior, but what are you relying on? Where is your hope? Where is your life placed in terms of what ultimately matters? And see, that betrays our hearts, and that shows us what is ultimately glorious to us oftentimes is not, in fact, Christ. And that's why we do the dumb things that we do. Even when we know better, we still do them. That's the essence of idolatry. Taking what is not God and giving that role of glory to that which is not God. And by the way, that does not always look like a golden calf. In fact, it rarely, if it does at all. It usually means that we take that which is given to us by God, a spouse, a job, money, pleasure, and we put that on a pedestal and we make that the most important, the most weighty thing in our lives. It takes the place of God. That's where we're looking for deliverance. That's what we hope to bring our lives through to the very end. And that's the nature of idolatry. So, what happens? The consequences of idolatry. First of all, God's wrath. We see this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, when he says that I am a jealous God, and I will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. We see this in Exodus chapter 32, right after the golden calf incident. I find it actually quite humorous. God says to Moses, your people whom you delivered out of Egypt. It kind of sounds like parents. You know, when your kid does something bad and your wife comes to you, or your husband comes to you and says, your daughter, your son did this. Well, I thought it was both of our children. Well, not in this case, it's your child. So God says, your children or the people that you have delivered out of Egypt, set aside because I am going to consume them with my wrath. That's a scary statement. Consume them with my wrath. And what we have in here in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that God's wrath is being revealed against mankind because they've exchanged the glory of God for that which is created. So the first consequence of idolatry is estrangement from God, which brings about his wrath. Along with that comes futile thinking. Take a look here in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. The Apostle Paul says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, this doesn't mean that people become stupid. You can be highly intelligent, highly educated. You can have lots of degrees and so forth and so on, a very high IQ. And yet, when we exchange the glory of God for that which is not God, our thinking becomes futile. That word futile means it leads to vanity. It doesn't produce anything which is good. And that's why very intelligent people can really do really, really foolish things. And that's why everyone who's watching this broadcast right now at some point in time has said, what was I thinking? Even though you're very intelligent or moderately intelligent. How many of you ever heard of the phrase educated imbeciles? Our world is filled with educated imbeciles. And sometimes we act as imbeciles when we exchange the glory of God for a lie and we have functional idols or functional saviors, which are not God, and we lift them up as being most glorious, it leads to stupid decision making. And it also leads to people being harmed and people being hurt. This glory exchange always leads to sin. Let's take a look at the next consequences. It means that we are given over to our sin. Three different times in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, after he says that they exchanged the glory of God for created things, they exchanged the glory of God for a lie, it says, therefore, he gave them over to the desires of their heart. He gave them over three different times in Romans chapter 1, 24, in Romans chapter 1, 26, in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, he gave them over to the desires of the heart. You see, here's the essence. The essence of idolatry is a glory exchange, and that leads to sin running rampant in all forms, in all of its various forms. Tim Keller puts it this way. Commandments number one and two, the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make an idol of anything and worship it. They are the sins beneath the sin. So all the commandments after those two, you can't break those commandments, commandments 3 through 10, unless you first trampled the first two. You see, idolatry always leads to all other forms of sin. Take, for example, lying. I know that every person watching this has at one point lied. And if you say, well, that's not true, Well, that makes you a liar because you know that you have. Everyone at one point or time or another, maybe often, we tell white lies, we tell very big lies, we tell all sorts of lies. Answer this question. Why? Why? What was I thinking when I told that mistruth or when I bent the truth? What were you thinking? What were we thinking? Here's why people lie. People lie in order to gain something they do not yet have or to protect that which they already have. Case in point, spouse, a roommate, coworker, a parent says, "Did you do what I asked you to do?" And you reply, "Yes." And you know that you haven't. Why would we reply yes when we know that we haven't? Why would we lie? Because what we value, what we esteem as most important at that moment is their approval of us at that moment. Not the truth, not the truth. We desire what we have lifted up as glorious is what they think of us, not the truth. And so therefore, we are more concerned with what they think, and therefore we bend the truth. Not bend it, we break it. We lie. Why does someone commit adultery? Because they desire that which they do not have. A sexual encounter with someone who is not their spouse. That's what they hold in higher esteem. And sometimes it's not even about the sex. It's about the approval. It's about if I have this person's esteem, then I will feel valuable myself. It works in 1,000 different ways. How many of you have heard this statement? Well, that's just business. Whenever you hear that statement, what does that mean? What's implied? Usually someone has just gotten screwed over. And then because they've been screwed over, because they've lost something, because they've been cheated, you hear the phrase, that's just business. What does that mean? It means that in the marketplace, what's esteemed as most valuable is the almighty dollar. And therefore, that justifies people being run over and people trampled. So when we are given over and we exchange the glory of God for that which is not God, it leads to multiple forms and expressions of sin, and that brings about human suffering. You think about the sermon that Pastor Shepherdley preached last week about the other laws from Exodus chapter 21 through 31, all those various laws about civil discourse and so forth, that when people are worshiping a just and a good and a merciful God, the one true God, then you have a just and a good society. When we exchange the glory of God for a lie, all of a sudden we begin to turn on one another and things go south quickly. Take, for example, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is set aside so that man might worship God and rest. And that Sabbath is not just for people that worship God. It's for their employees, for their animals. But when we exchange the glory of God for that which is not God, say money, now all of a sudden that's the God that we will bow down and sacrifice to. And we will work ourselves to death, and we will work others to death. In those same scriptures that Steve looked at last week, it says that you're not to harvest to the edge of your crops, but leave the edges unharvested for the poor, for the widow, the person who's driven, who doesn't trust God, but has lifted up something else which is not God, will harvest to the very end. And they say, don't tell me about how much I can make profit. I will do this, that, and the other thing. I will bow down and worship to my God. And here's the deal. All of our sinful choices, whether you are a Christian or whether you are not a Christian, are essentially an act of worship. Why do we lie? We lie as an act of worship to the gods which we esteem to be most valuable. Why do we covet that which we do not own? Because we covet because we are bowing in worship to the gods which we view most desirable. And fill in the blank. Why do I do anything which I know is not right? Everything that I do, the sin that I do, is an expression of worship to that which is not actually God. Now, what are these gods? Could be power, could be money, could be success, could be approval of others, could be pleasure, could be comfort, could be any number of things. And these things in and of themselves are not bad, but when we esteem them and they become that which is most important, they take the place of God. And what are the consequences of that? The consequences of that? Broken lives, broken families, broken neighborhoods, broken nation, broken world. Everything we're experiencing in 2020 division, strife, discord, people at each other's throats, all of that is a natural consequence of humanity in pursuit of worship of that which is not actually God. Think about that in your own terms. You go back and you think about that one thing that you were in your mind, what was I thinking? Generally, whatever you were thinking about, what was I thinking? The reason you regret it so is because it brought you pain, because it brought your family members pain, because it brought shame and dishonor to you, to your family, to whomever, because you're embarrassed about it. Why? Because it brought consequences. It brought consequences. Understanding idolatry helps us understand why we sin, but it doesn't liberate us from the power that those idols have over our lives. On your phone or your smartphone, if you have one, you can get our app, Grace B3. Go to your app store there, Grace B3. And on that, if you open that up, you're going to see something that you can go through. It's called Idols of the Heart. That is a tool that we're making available. It was made by Tim Keller, a tool that we're making available to you that will help you potentially identify the areas which you tend to gravitate toward and esteem and make more glorious or attribute more glory to than God. That leads to a whole host of consequences. It's a very useful tool. I encourage you to check that out on your own. But as we go forward here, let's take a look at the remedy for idolatry. Back to the text, back to the commandment not to commit idolatry. Let's take a look. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and the fourth generation who hate me. Okay, so there's a prohibition. There's a prohibition, but that's not encouraging. That's not encouraging. In fact, it's disheartening because it tells me that if I am falling into idolatry, that God is going to visit the iniquity to the fathers, to the third and fourth generation. In other words, it's saying that basically you're going to suffer for idolatry. Well, tell me something I don't already know. That's not hopeful. That's not hopeful. So let's take a look at the other half of that. It says, but... In verse six, it says, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, that's certainly a little bit more hopeful, but here's the problem. The nature of idolatry is we've exchanged the glory of God for a lie, which demonstrates that our greatest heart's affection is not with God, but something which is not God. So basically what he's saying here is, but if you love God, take heart because he'll show mercy. Well, that's the problem. A problem is we love things which are not God more than we love God. So in and of itself, that's not helpful. Here's the thing. The commandment doesn't in and of itself bring me or you or anyone any hope. It just describes what righteousness is and what's going to happen if we're not righteous. It doesn't create in you or me a love for God, and it doesn't create in us any power to be free from the worship of things which are not God, which explains why the world is the way it is. So that's not hopeful. So where do we find hope? Where do we find hope? So after Israel blew it, and they pulled the what were you thinking moment with the making of the golden calf. What we have here in Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 30, Moses speaks to the people. Let's take a look at what he says. And from there, we will derive some hope. Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, you've sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Catch this. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. Stop. You probably heard this word atonement when you read the Bible. Atonement means perhaps I can appease the anger, the righteous indignation that God has towards you. Perhaps I can somehow intercede and I can do something which would assuage his wrath so he's no longer angry, so that he does not carry out his wrath on those who deserve his wrath. Perhaps I can make atonement for sin. So keep reading. So Moses returned to the Lord and said to the people of, let me look it up here. It says, lost the text. Hold on a second. Verse 30. There it is. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. Now notice, he's acknowledging their sin. He's acknowledging their guilt. And they deserve this guilt. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the city when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. So there's a notion of hope, but there's a notion of despair here. Perhaps he can atone for sin, forgive their sin, and if you don't forgive their sin, blot me out of your book. And yet it's kind of left ambiguous. You're not sure, is God going to forgive? Is Moses going to be atoned? Perhaps he can atone. Maybe he can atone. Who knows? Moses here foreshadows the only one who can bring resolution, the only one who can bring hope. He foreshadows the person and work of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, it says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In the Passover, we have the blood of the lamb smeared over the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over every home that was covered in the blood. In John chapter 1, we see John the Baptist seeing Jesus Christ on the banks of the Jordan. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Moses said, perhaps I can atone for the sins of the people, Moses cannot atone for the sins of the people, but Jesus Christ can, and Jesus Christ has. We have in Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he being Jesus, had to be like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus Christ, unlike Moses, doesn't say, perhaps I can atone for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ atones for the sins of the people. And then again, in Romans chapter 3, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did so to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Let that sink in just for a moment. Everything we're reading in Exodus chapter 32, Moses says, perhaps I can atone for your sins. He can't atone for their sins. But those sins were left unpunished until the coming of Jesus Christ, who atoned, who satisfied the righteous, holy indignation of his Father. So everything that you and I deserve, every time we do a what was I thinking moment, that's an expression of our turning from God and turning towards idols, which leads to different manifestations of sin, which leads to the harming of our families, the neglect of our families, to the harming of our neighbors, to the neglect of our neighbors. And you can see the consequences that are fleshed out in our culture. All of that, every manifestation of sin, everything that you and I deserve, Christ took for us. The wrath of the Father was placed upon the Son. What I deserved, he received. And here's the crazy thing. It's better than that. If that were not enough, he also gives us what he deserved. He takes what I deserve, and then he gives to me what he deserves through his meritorious achievement. In obeying the law, we are declared righteous in his sight. That's the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind, who, although they know the truth about God, reject the truth about God. But here's verse 16. Go two verses further or before. It says, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For through the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith through faith. For just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What's Paul saying? Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that Moses couldn't make atonement, but Jesus does. Paul's saying that Moses couldn't make you righteous, but Jesus can. You see, that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. That's what sets us free from the power of idolatry. The power of idolatry is that it captures our hearts. We have all these functional gods which we think will deliver us because we have affection for these gods. And when I say gods, I'm talking about power. I'm talking about sex. I'm talking about approval. I'm talking about money. I'm talking about all these things. We think that if we have those, then our lives will have meaning. And we pursue these things because we love them. And here's the thing. You can't tell someone to stop loving something they love. It just won't happen. The only way to dethrone an idol is to grow a heart which has a greater affection for something else. And when we realize that it is not we who love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. When we realize that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. When we realize that what we deserve is estrangement and separation and wrath, but what we have received is love and grace and mercy. Do you know what that does to a heart? That sets a heart free, because God's love is poured out into the hearts of those whom he first loved. And that's the remedy, and that's the cure, not only for God's wrath, but for the hold that idolatry has on our hearts. So what do we do? First of all, I would implore you, do not receive the grace of God in vain, but receive the offering of Christ. Receive him as your Savior today. Receive that grace. Receive that grace. Let him become your first love. Let him save you. Let him be your Redeemer. And then, as followers of Christ, recognize that we still, as followers of Christ, have a propensity to give our hearts to things which are not, in fact, God. Allow the Holy Spirit. Pray Psalm 139. O Lord, search me, try me, know my thoughts. Show me any wicked way which is in me. Allow the Holy Spirit to show you what you tend to put your hope in. And you will find that the Holy Spirit is brutally honest. And you say, you know, Brooks, here's what you're doing. You're seeking the approval of man. You're putting that above my approval. And then when God shows you that, it doesn't lead to despair. You can confess that. You can thank him and recognize that Christ is still your hope. He's your atonement. He's your Savior. And that strangely warms your heart, and your affection grows for him and pushes aside all other lesser affections. So the gospel is our hope for salvation, and the gospel is our hope for sanctification. Look not to your idols, but look to Christ, who is preeminently worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Thank you that he willingly laid down his life and was a sacrifice, was an offering. And Lord, thank you that he atoned for sin and he has gifted us the gift of his righteousness. Lord, thank you for acceptance through him. Lord, we pray for those who have not yet come to know you by faith, that you would work in their hearts. And Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, that you have worked in our hearts. And Lord, for those of us who have been following you for maybe a week or months or years, Lord, turn our hearts towards you that we might continue to worship you. Lord, reveal to us the things that we tend to lift up and place in a place of you. And Lord, forgive us for that and purify us from all unrighteousness so that we might walk in purity, so that we might walk in worship and bring honor and glory to you, the one true God, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. God bless. We will see you next week.